It's very hard these days, isn't it, in almost any job you do, to do it without finding there are people almost constantly monitoring you. I mean, at some interval or another, the finance department has the annual audit to keep it in check. The catering world, the health and safety inspections. Teachers face Ofsted and almost endless assessments. Hospitals, the Care Quality Commission. I guess it shouldn't come as too much of a surprise for us to discover that God does quality control too. I mean, he's not just playing the numbers game. If you read the news reports, even the church press, you would imagine that church attendance figures were all that interested him. They're not. God looks for quality and not just quantity. Which is why this church plant at Corinth is facing a visit from the apostle. But of course, if the inspectors don't make it, now most people don't lose much sleep over that, do they? At least not if you're the worker on the shop floor or whatever. I came across one of those stupid stories this week about some cannibals who got a job in a big corporation on condition they didn't eat any of the other staff. I mean, things went very well until their boss called them into his office one morning and gave them some bad news that a caretaker was missing in mysterious circumstances and the cannibals are under suspicion. They get together after work and the leader asks them, which one of you idiots ate the caretaker? One of the other cannibals nervously raises his hand. You fool, yells the leader. For weeks we've been feasting on team leaders, union reps, human resources staff, health and safety consultants. Then you go and ruin it for the rest of us by eating someone they'll actually miss. Now, you understand not missing inspectors. I mean, no one loves inspectors. They don't top popularity polls, do they? The glamour is in planting churches. You don't give prizes for disciplining them. And Corinth, just never mind loving its inspector, it doesn't even know whether to respect its apostle. All the same, this final chapter lays the groundwork for his visit. For the inspection. I mean, and God's inspections follow strict procedures, as these opening verses make clear. I mean, Paul's not just going to arrive out of the blue and lash out. He's explained, he's given one warning in his last visit, his second visit to them, and this letter's another one. What Ofsted would no doubt call notice to improve. And the third visit will be the real test. But the Corinthians aren't too bothered. The charge against Paul, which sounds very strange to our 21st century ears with our stereotype of the apostle, the charge against him is that he could sound very strong in his letters, but he was just a softy, a bit of a wimp face to face. They mistook warnings as a let-off and gentleness as a weakness, and he spells out the dangers of that idea and the folly that imagines gentle warnings ignored never return fiercer. Or to think that those who serve in gentleness will never hold authority and power. I mean, look at verse 3. You see what he says at the end there. Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness. Oh yes, that happened. Yet he rose again. He lives by God's power. Likewise, in the same way, we are weak in him. We've discovered his gentleness. We've shown his self-sacrificing service. We're weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. God's authoritative power is entrusted to those who've gone along the path of the cross of humbling service. So Paul sent his letter as a pre-inspection briefing, if you like. He doesn't want it read and forgotten. He doesn't want it read and filed. It's their homework. It's a pre-inspection review. Now, the apostle, of course, is not going to visit all souls, but his letter works as a briefing for us and for the inspection that every Christian must face, every one of us must face. Christ's verdict. And so he talks about the test in verse 5. You see what he says there? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Actually, that test word comes 5 times in 3 verses. This test matters. This letter is the Corinthians' opportunity for some self-assessment, an internal examination. Now, I know that's the kind of talk that disturbs some. You know, I'm not into navel-gazing, they say. For some, self-doubt is their DNA. Just the very idea of self-assessment has them writing a big F for failure by their name. In fact, the only question to be answered is where they failed. But Corinth, as you will have gathered, is not full of self-doubters. The congregation has more than its fair share of the self-confident types, infected with the moral laziness that goes with it. It's vital they stop, pay attention, take a long, hard look at themselves. And actually, this isn't really an individual, personal bit of navel-gazing. This is more of a church-wide audit. An opportunity for the average Corinthian church member to step away from all the propaganda of their super apostle leaders and see themselves as they really are. And they're not alone. Don Carson, the commentator, writes from the other side of the Atlantic and says this: there are millions of professing believers in North America today, to say nothing of elsewhere, who at some point entered into a shallow commitment to Christianity, but who, if pushed, would be forced to admit that they do not love holiness. They do not pray. They do not hate sin. They do not walk humbly with God. They stand in the same danger as the Corinthians, and Paul's warning applies to them no less than to the Corinthian readers of this epistle. You see, we can't be Christian and in neutral. So, as we go through the test, assess all souls. Or if you're a visitor here, assess your home church as well as yourself. Only remember, when we're doing that assessment, we are assessing us. Not some imaginary them that in our Corinthian arrogance we won't stand alongside. So, with that in mind, you know, as teachers love to say on a Monday morning, let's have a test, shall we? Four questions. Four tests, if you like. Here's the first of them, what I've called the faith test. Not some subjective, feeling-centered question asking if we believe enough. No, no, come to verse 5. You'll see where I've got it from. He says there, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He's asking about something far more objective than my feelings of faith. Are you in the faith? It's asking if we line up alongside the truth of the faith, the content of the faith. Now, let me try and crystallize it. Put it this way. If you had to sum up your faith, its content, in two sentences, what would you say? Now, I know if you're a Brit, your mind is immediately frozen. You can't think at all. If you're some other culture, you're about to shout out all the possible answers you can. So, look, let's think about it. Let's have answers, but because of we need to get lunch at the end, let's just keep them in our heads for the moment. Sum up the content of your faith in two sentences. What would you say? Or would this one be easier for you? If you had to sum up the message, the gospel you hear at All Souls, what we think is most important about the Christian faith, what would you say? In his last letter, his first letter to them, Paul had done just that for the Corinthians. This is what he wrote. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and then he lists all the people he appeared to. If your answer to the questions wasn't about a Christ who, to be our Saviour, died for our sins, and as our Lord rose again, then either All Souls is not preaching the gospel right, or we're not listening well. Are you in the faith? I was talking with a student this week from a Muslim background and culture, and she'd come over to study in this country. She'd become curious about Christianity. She'd been brought along for the last few weeks to the Christianity Explored course. She said, I've discovered much about Christianity. I said, what have you learned? She said, I've learned about Jesus and how Jesus died for my sins. She sounded remarkably like someone who was in the faith. The implications, the working out of that faith, will have impact in every area of life, but this is the Bible bedrock it all stems from. When David Cameron, in his little soundbite in the Prime Minister's Question Time this week, told the Church of England to get with the programme, he did just reveal his ignorance. I mean, an ignorance far more forgivable in a politician than in the bishops and other leaders who picked up the same theme. Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, as passionately for women bishops as David Cameron is, and that's what provoked Cameron's comment, wrote a scathing article insisting that the argument has to be won from the Bible and the New Testament, not from the programme. He pointed out the church has never been about getting with the programme. That the gospel of Christ crucified in the first century was foolishness to the Greeks and scandal to the Jews. Now, Paul's faith test doesn't say, are you with the programme? Nothing would be more attractive to the Corinthians than to have got with the programme. But he asks, are you in the faith? Here's the second test, what I've called the Jesus test. The first clear follow-on, if you like, for any church in the faith, the privilege, the wonder, that kind of awesome mix of excitement and fear that comes with the sense of being a community which has Christ Jesus in us. Yet the apostle seems at least worried that the Corinthians might not be grasping that privilege with both hands. You see what his question is in verse 5. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Oh, Corinthians, we can have no greater leader than him. Yet, in their excitement to put their own leaders on pedestals, to puff up their super apostles, as we've been noticing the last few chapters, at the very least, to buy into those leaders' self-publicity, they inevitably diminish Christ's standing. I mean, when pride in our own leaders, in our own church, even means we point more to them than to Jesus, warning bells need to be sounded. Hey, it's a warning for us, isn't it? You know, all souls, we don't fit the kind of typical image of a church with just a tiny handful of elderly people, and everyone hates to be spoken of as if they're weak, especially if we could sound strong. But if when I speak of my faith, I talk more about all souls than I do of Christ, if I speak more of the leaders I admire and long to hear, whoever they may be amongst the ministry team, than I do of Jesus, then we need to face this question. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Christ Jesus is in you. And if this Jesus is in us, we need to remember his meekness and his gentleness, that he showed and tasted weakness. In our excitement over the risen, exalted Lord, we mustn't forget, as the Corinthians were in danger of doing, that we're called to follow the crucified Christ, to reflect the cross as well as the resurrection, to give ourselves in serving others. So where do we point at all souls? Do our speaking and living reflect the privilege of being a Jesus community? Or would the apostle have to put his question again? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Now, Paul actually isn't setting this test like a teacher who stands out the front while everyone else has to face the questions. He knows he's got to face the test himself as well. You saw how it goes on in verse 6? Just look at how he goes on. He's sitting under the questions too. See verse 6, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. I mean, the new teachers at Corinth have labelled Paul a counterfeit. But if the Corinthians are truly in the faith, with Christ Jesus in you, it's hard to see how the one who taught them the faith, who grounded them in it, can be labelled a failure himself. But this kind of subtext runs all the way through the chapter. The malicious rumours go on. They've been told that his longing for the Corinthians to pass the test is just so that he'll look good. And he's defending himself against that kind of slur and sneer throughout the paragraph. Here's Doncaster again. This is a very humbling model for all true Christian leadership, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Pressed to the limit, his attitude is not at all retaliatory and cheap. He still desires, above all, the spiritual well-being of his converts. Of no interest to him at all are questions of personal gain, financial reward, security, promotion, or personal reputation. His energies are focused on bringing his converts to maturity, restoration, perfection. If along the way this entails further steps of self-abasement, he's not perturbed by the prospect. What upsets him far more is the possible need for confrontation. For that would suggest there are all too many serious sins in the congregation. In no respect, Carson writes, does Paul more closely resemble the master he loves and serves than in his attitude to the church of which he's an apostle. May God raise up a generation of like-minded spiritual leaders. Well, in the midst of all of that going on, he comes to the next test. More of the fallout from being in the faith. I've called it the change test. How do I explain it? Well, the apostle expects a change of direction, a change of trajectory in the lifestyles of those with Jesus as their king. And he'd seen it in the Corinthians when they were converted. You remember those famous lines from his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He'd spoken of the sexually immoral, of adulterers, of men who have sex with men, of thieves, of the greedy, of drunkards, of slanderers, of swindlers. And he added, and that is what some of you were. But, he goes on, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, but you were changed. And Paul doesn't expect change to be a flash in the pan, an exciting one-off that settles down. It's a transformation that continues. So you see how he prays in verse 7? See, now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. And verse 9, he puts it, if you like, more positively, our prayer is that you will be fully restored. Fully restored is an idea he'll repeat in a few verses' time. It carries the sense of perfection, of being fully restored, presumably to the image of God that every human being carries and scars. And as the Corinthians review the letter, check the briefing, as they hear this prayer that they will not do anything wrong, it's got to include the blatant sins he mentioned at the end of the previous chapter. You see it at the last verse of chapter 12? The impurity, the sexual sins, the debauchery. But it must also include abandoning the triumphalism, the spiritual one-upmanship he's been exposing. And then again, it's got to include, too, the need for them to continue to show their generosity and contribute to the poor relief fund he's putting together that he wrote about in chapters 8 and 9. Now, we so often hear godliness and think one area of life only, don't we? But there's nothing limited or lukewarm about this prayer. Not do anything wrong. Be fully restored. It's a challenge to our concern and our commitment as well as our behaviour. Matthew Henry, the commentator, wrote about this verse. Do we pray more not to do evil than not to suffer evil? It's a great question, isn't it? It stayed with me all week ever since I read it. Am I more worried about being a victim than I am about being a rebel? Because if so, if that's where my mind goes all the time, I will find the change test uncomfortable. It sets the expectation that Christians will be living changed lives. John Chapman, the great Australian evangelist, who's been a good friend of us here at All Souls, who died 8 or 9 days ago, was a good friend and mentor to many in this country, including Rico Tyson, myself. In fact, if ever you hear either of us preach a great evangelistic sermon, it's almost certainly one of his. I will have adapted it slightly to make it more me, which is why Rico's will be better. But Chapo started his working life as a school teacher. And in the school he was at, the language in the staff room was so bad, so terrible, that he resolved to do something about it. So he made sure he got there first every day. And when the other teachers came through the staff room door, he'd be sitting there. And in that warm, expansive way of his, you know, he'd kind of greet them, g'day. And he'd say, have you seen what's in the news? And he'd start the conversation off in some healthy direction. And he had the ability to keep it there. One day he was out on the playground on duty and another teacher joined him who wasn't meant to be on duty. So Chapo said to him, shouldn't you be in the staff room? Oh, came the reply, when you're not there, John, the language is foul. I can't stand it. The change test. See, are there changed lives at All Souls and changing ones? We sometimes give ourselves some very easy false securities, don't we? We talk about being a Bible teaching church, and so we should be. I mean, we're lost if we're not that. We thrill at a great music in church, and so we should be. It can be massively encouraging. But are we a changed lives church? I mean, do we encourage each other in that? When's the last time in your fellowship group, round your springboard table, you prayed for one another that you would not do anything wrong, that you'd be fully restored? Does godly living matter to us? The faith test. Are you in the faith? The Jesus test. Don't you realize Christ Jesus is in you? The change test. Not do anything wrong. Be fully restored. Well, here's the last one. What I've called the unity test. You'll see it there in verse 11. Want to look at it? Finally, he does mean it. This is finally. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Did you notice? Blessing follows unity. It's that important. And yet it goes against the grain of the consumerism, the individualism that's infected so many of us and got into our bloodstream. You know, we play pick and mix with church, don't we? We pick up the nice bits and we'll just duck out when it gets awkward. As long as I'm happy, that's all that matters. Live in peace, he says. That's the challenge. We're brothers and sisters, he says. That speaks of equality. And it's permanent too, isn't it? You know, I can fall out with my friends, but I can never stop being brother to my brother and sister. See, you're stuck with me in the church family. Don't worry too much, it works both ways. I'm stuck with you. Live in peace. I can't reduce it to the slightly limp idea of peace we too often live out either. You know, I keep my distance if I sense you're awkward. I try to avoid the topic in conversation if I think it might be difficult. I mean, you can get that peace quite easily in a place like All Souls, but it doesn't mean much. This peace, you notice in verse 11 what it follows? Be of one mind. Now you can't get there by skirting round the idea, by agreeing to differ at the first sign of disagreement. Ideas have to be put on the table and faced together, not just left as elephants in the room, if we're going to be of one mind. And then before that, does encourage one another. Other translations have got comfort one another. One even has admonish one another. The Greek word's got the same root as paraclete, the word Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit drawing alongside to help and comfort and encourage and correct. We're to be like that with each other. And Paul doesn't even stop with the Corinthians. I mean, did you notice his mention in the next verse? All God's people here send their greetings. Live in peace stretches wider than just any one congregation. Indeed, verse 11 is an important verse for the Church of England after its bruising week, isn't it? Encourage, comfort, admonish, be of one mind, live in peace. They're all going to be needed in the next months. Actually, it was the attempt to live in peace, even with those who were not of one mind, that failed this past week. For what General Synod voted against was not the principle of women bishops, but the package put before it with its provision or lack of it for those with the opposite convictions. Because among bishops, clergy and most significantly laity, there were those who would have voted yes to the principle of women bishops, but they voted no to this particular package. It may not be possible to pull off a package. It'll certainly require gospel grace on both sides to live in peace together without being of one mind on this issue. But there really wouldn't have been any shame for the bishops who controlled what package went before Synod, in their anger and their frustration at what Synod did, to have actually said, we didn't quite get it right. Their first attempt earlier in the year seemed to ask too much generosity from one side. This asked too much from the other. But most other institutions wouldn't even try. They'd vote on the principle and then say tough to the others. The unity test. Let's bring it back to us and to All Souls. Let me put it this way round. A great Christian author of the late 2nd, early 3rd century, a man called Tertullian, I wonder if he'd be able to say of us what he said of the Christians of his day. See how these Christians love one another. Well, here we are, the faith test, the Jesus test, the change test, the unity test. I mean, how are we doing? What kind of family have we welcomed Olivia into this morning? Being governor of our church school kind of goes with the territory as rector, and we've had countless Ofsteds and reviews in my time, and when they come and they highlight weaknesses, we look at them and they form part of the school improvement plan, the areas we're going to work on in the year ahead. Well, look, this, you know, after the service today, over coffee, over lunch, instead of talking about the usual subjects, the weather, it rained yesterday, it'll rain tomorrow, it's been windy in between. You know, rugby. No one in the Northern Hemisphere wants to talk about rugby, and we'll spare our Southern Hemisphere friends the sin of gloating. Why not, instead of those conversations, why not share the encouragements and the challenges as we've examined ourselves this morning? Why not start to shape the church improvement plan? Only if you're going to do it, you have to do it in the spirit of the apostle, who's given so much to these Corinthians, who's taken so much stick and so many sneers and slanders from them, and yet still holds out his hands to them, opens his heart to them, prays the best for them. Look at that very last verse. For these infuriating, frustrating, cold-shouldering him, Christian brothers and sisters, he still prays they'd know God's grace and love and drawing alongside them. Now, yeah, make sure that spirit's with you when you talk. The church audits an us audit, not a them audit. So as we finish, let's pray for ourselves personally, as well as a community. Let me take some words of the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my innermost thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.